name is Henry Deering, and I'm happy that you are able to join us for this slide presentation on the Reformation. I would like to take you on a special tour. We'll be traveling back in time on the old Adventist path, studying some of the historical milestones and developments within the Advent movement. Our journey begins in 1844, which is a significant year for the Adventists. Let us now begin our Reformation study. May God bless you richly as you view this timely and relevant video. Let us read Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Today Christians travel many paths. Many of these paths lead away from God and the truth. The false doctrines and erroneous theology confuse and destroy one's faith in God. God has only one path that leads to eternal life, the old path. Let us read 1 Kings 18, verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah repaired the old altar that was broken. He did not build a new altar. As Adventists, we need to rebuild the altars of truth that have been broken down by the enemy, building on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. Few people want to rebuild the altar that has been broken down. The majority built new altars and then sacrificed to their own gods. During the time of Noah, only 8 people entered the ark and were saved. All the others remained outside the ark and perished. They had rejected the saving message from God. Will this happen again in the last days? Ellen White, a servant of God, brought messages of truth to the church. She was called by God to warn, admonish, and help people prepare for the second coming of Jesus. The messages of revival and reformation were clearly delivered. Here is shown the church credentials that were given to Ellen White. She was a faithful messenger who joyfully proclaimed the third angel's message. From 1891 to 1900, Ellen White lived in this house in Sunnyside, Australia. She spoke and penned messages of admonition and reproof for God's people. Every warning and solemn appeal to repent were spoken or written in love. Sister White, as we like to call her, lived in this house in Elmshaven, California, from 1900 to 1915. Where she had visions regarding the Reformation that was to come. The Reformation did come as predicted. Within this well-lit room, a writing chair with a lapboard attached provided Ellen a good work area. Volumes 6 to 9 of the Testimonies for the Church were written there between 1900 and 1906. These books contain precious truth about revival and Reformation. In Testimonies for the Church, Volumes 7 and 8, a definite call for revival and reformation is made. God's people will not endure the test unless there is a revival and a reformation. Unless there is a decided reformation among the people of God, He will turn His face from them. Let us trace the history of the Advent movement from its beginning. We read, 1844. A spirit of solemn and earnest prayer was everywhere felt by the saints. A holy solemnity was resting upon them. Angels were watching with the deepest interest the effect of the message and were elevating those who received it and drawing them from earthly things to obtain large supplies from salvation's fountain. God's people were then accepted of Him. Jesus looked upon them with pleasure, for His image was reflected in them. That was certainly a wonderful, inspiring spiritual condition. But we are saddened to read that a change for the worse began taking place soon after 1844. Let us read the following. In 1852, As I have of late looked around to find the humble followers of the meek and lowly Jesus, my mind has been much exercised. Many who profess to be looking for the speedy coming of Christ are becoming conformed to this world and seek more earnestly the applause of those around them than the approbation of God. They are cold and formal, like the nominal churches from which they but a short time since separated. The words addressed to the Laodicean church describe their present condition perfectly. 1856. Oh, the pride that was shown me of God's professed people! It has increased every year until it is now impossible to designate professed Advent Sabbath keepers from all the world around them.
1861.
I was shown the low state of God's people, that God had not departed from them, but that they had departed from God and become lukewarm.
1867.
The people are overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life. They are entering deeper and deeper into a spirit of worldly enterprise. They are ambitious to get gain. Spirituality and devotion are rare.
1870.
I have stated before them that, from what was shown me, but a small number of those who now professing to believe the truth would eventually be saved. Not because they could not be saved, but because they would not be saved in God's appointed way. 1882. As Jesus views the state of his professed followers today, he sees base ingratitude, hollow formalism, hypocritical insincerity, Pharisaical pride and apostasy. The church has turned back from following Christ her leader and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. 1888. The facts concerning the real condition of the professed people of God speak more loudly than their profession and make it evident that some power has cut the cable that anchored them to the eternal rock and that they are drifting away to sea without chart or compass. This was a terrible revelation of the true condition of God's professed people. Since God's professed people were backsliding, the Lord tried to awaken the sleeping church through a special message of hope. In 1888, God chose two young men to deliver the message of Christ our righteousness to the believers. The names were Elder A.T. Jones and Elder E.J. Wagner. Elder Wagner saw a vision of Christ hanging on the cross. This led him to study the Bible on the subject of God and Christ reconciling the world to himself. In a letter, Sister White wrote of these brethren, "The message given us by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner is the message of God to the Laodicean Church." And in Testimonies to Ministers, page 91, she stated, "The Lord in his great mercy sent the most precious message to his people, to Elders Wagner and Jones." Here are the delegates to the 1888 General Conference session. That year, in the message of Christ our righteousness, God brought his people face to face with their greatest need. The 26th State Institute and Conference in Minneapolis, where his ordained means to prepare the people to rightly proclaim the last message. But the events occurring 26 years later showed that the message had been accepted only by very few. 5 years after 1888, Sister White wrote, 1893, "And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventists, who have had great light, which art exalted into heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." 1895. "The conviction is gaining ground in the world that Seventh-day Adventists are giving the trumpet an uncertain sound and that they are following in the path of worldlings." 1903. "Who can truthfully say, our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor pointing to the garments of so-called righteousness. Stripping them off, he laid bare the defilement beneath. Then he said to me, Can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How has the faithful city become a harlot? My Father's house is made a house of merchandise, a place whence the divine presence and glory have departed. Despite the fact that Ellen White wrote, How Has the Faithful City Become a Harlot? In 1903, the SDA Church was still God's remnant people. The history of ancient Israel should be a solemn warning to us, for it was written for our admonition. Is it possible that history is repeating itself again, and that we, upon whom shines the accumulated light of all ages, are indeed following in the steps of ancient Israel? There is another important question to answer concerning Laodicea, which is uppermost in the minds of every true Adventist. Is it possible for the Laodicean church to fall, or can this never happen? Can you answer this question honestly? I hope so. Let us continue to explore this topic, and we will find the answer later in this study. As early as 1897, at the General Conference session, new theories were presented to the church by Dr. J. H. Kellogg. This was the beginning of the great crisis in the church. Dr. Kellogg advocated the false doctrine of pantheism. Dr. Kellogg's book, The Living Temple, presented his pantheistic ideas. That God is in the water, in the air, in the flowers, and all of nature. At the General Conference session of 1901, he was asked to speak to the delegates on the question of the divine life in man. He presented ideas such as the following. Take the sunflower, for example. It looks straight at the sun. It is God in the sunflower that makes it do this. There is an intelligence that is present in the plant, in all vegetation. Wherever God's life is, God himself is. You cannot separate God and his life. That is the reason why God is everywhere. Dr. Kellogg also believed that God is in the trees. Let us read from The Living Temple, page 29. There is present in the tree a power which creates and maintains it, a tree maker in the tree, a flower maker in the flower. Let's read another statement about pantheism. God is the explanation of nature, not a God outside of nature, but in nature, manifesting himself through and in all objects, movements, and varied phenomena of the universe. This teaching is totally erroneous. Many testimonies and rebukes were given by Sister White against this false teaching of pantheism. When messages sent by God did not work a reformation and revival, God in his love for his people had to send stronger rebukes and punishments in order to alert them to their danger. This was witnessed in the Great Fire in the Sanitarium in Battle Creek on February 18, 1902. Here are two pictures of the sanatorium before the fire. Here's the sanitarium going up in flames. That same year, on December 30th, 1902, the Review and Herald Publishing House was totally destroyed by fire of an unknown origin. Very little was left after the fire. Total destruction. Was this merely coincidental? No. These catastrophes were predicted, and the reason for them was plainly given. God permitted the publishing house to be destroyed because the presses were printing soul-destroying beliefs of Romanism and other false doctrines. Instead of letting these sad events speak to them, the leaders continued on into deeper apostasy. Ellen White predicted that the departure from righteousness and truth would eventually lead to a revival and reformation. It was in 1913 that Sister White wrote, Words of greeting to those assembled at the General Conference. Apparently, it was her last solemn appeal before her death for a much-needed reformation. There's something very significant in what she is saying. She linked the coming reformation to a certain crisis to come right then. God calls upon those who are willing to be controlled by the Holy Spirit to lead out in a work of thorough reformation. I see a crisis before us, and the Lord called for His laborers to come into line. Very soon, the strife and oppression of foreign nations will break forth with an intensity that you do not now anticipate. She said that the only reason God ever calls for a reformation is because apostasy has occurred. We can put it very clearly, no apostasy, no reformation. In 1909, Sister White wrote that foreign nations would soon be involved in strife and warfare. Did this happen? What else was to occur? Let's read two statements. The time has come for a thorough reformation to take place. Soon, God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be base metal. In this statement, I have underlined the phrase, great proportion. Is this another way of saying that the great majority of God's people would become base metal? The more sure word of prophecy in the past predicted many reformations. Of Christ, the great reformer of all time, it was predicted that He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Of John the Baptist, it was said, Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. Malachi 4, verse 5. And the 16th century Reformation is predicted in Daniel 11, verse 34. The Advent movement was also predicted in the Bible. Here are some Bible texts for you to consider. Isaiah 58, verses 12 through 14, deals with the repairing of the breach. Daniel 8, 14, deals with the cleansing of the sanctuary. Revelation 3, 14 through 22, deals with the Laodicean message. Revelation 7, verses 1 to 4, deals with the sealing of the 144,000. Revelation 10, verse 11, deals with the bitter book. Revelation 11, 19, deals with the temple in heaven that was opened. Revelation 14, 6 through 12, deals with the three angels' messages. So we must conclude that a true reformation must carry the authorization of being divinely prophesied. Likewise, if a reformation is called for in the last days, it must be prophesied by the Word of God and the testimonies of God's Spirit. Let us read a prediction from the Spirit of Prophecy. Fearful tests and trials await the people of God. The spirit of war is stirring the nations from one end of the earth to the other. In the booklet, The Time and the Work, 1920 edition, the General Conference compiled some writings of Ellen G. White that pointed to a crisis and a reformation. Very soon, the strife and oppression of foreign nations will break forth with an intensity that you do not now anticipate. While these calamities were witnessed among the nations of earth, another scene was presented, a great reformatory movement among God's people. These quotations from The Time and the Work show us the thinking of the General Conference brethren at that time. They believed that the crisis brought on by World War I was the time and the place of the prophesied Reformation. The predictions went even further and foretold what the outcome of this test would be. Let us read. There is a prospect before us of a continued struggle at the risk of imprisonment, loss of property, and even of life itself to defend the law of God, which is made void by the laws of men. In one official German Adventist publication, Zionswächter, Elder Conradi, the president of the European Division, presented to the General Conference in 1913 the following proposal. Besides having in view the situation in which we are living, I endeavored to draw the attention of our leading brethren at the last General Conference to act with great prudence in considering the matter of military service. Otherwise, they would bring great difficulties to thousands of our brethren. Well aware of the gravity of the situation, in 1913, Sister White, while predicting the coming crisis, added these words. There are some who do not even now view matters in the right light, but these may learn to see eye to eye with their co-workers and may avoid making serious mistakes by earnestly seeking the Lord at this time and by submitting their will wholly to the will of God. So the possibility and danger of making serious mistakes during the anticipated crisis were very real, and the leaders should have been alert and extremely cautious, since the conflict involved the question of military service versus obedience to God's holy law. When Archduke Ferdinand was killed by an assassin's bullet in 1914, York exploded like a veritable powder keg. Overnight, the armies were on the march and in locked in deadly conflict, testing their military strength. The European division headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hamburg, Germany, faced a dilemma. The religious convictions of those conscientiously opposed to military service met head-on with the demands of military conscription. There were no provisions of any kind for commandment-keeping Christians. In 1914, our young Adventist men in Europe were faced with the choice of either answering their country's call, which meant disobedience to God, or going into the military, penitentiary, and possibly facing the firing squad. While the war raged in Europe, the Lord laid Ellen White to rest on July 16, 1915. Had Ellen White been alive during the war, the church might have benefited from her counsels. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 664, draws a parallel between E.G. White and Samuel. This is what it says. It was when a nation was racked with internal strife, when the calm, God-fearing counsel of Samuel seemed to be most needed, that God gave his aged servant rest. In World War I, 1914 to 1918, an intensely critical test developed and confronted the church. The issue was clearly defined in Europe. All churches, including the Seventh-day Adventist Church, were required to support the war effort or suffer persecution. The threat included loss of church property. What position did the Adventist leadership take? The following document shows that the original principles were abandoned. But at the outbreak of the war, the leaders of the Adventist organization in Germany, of their own accord, advised all their military service members in all the land, under the pressing circumstances and need of the fatherland, to do their duties required of them as citizens, according to the scripture, and earnestly to do on Saturday, Sabbath, as other warriors do on Sunday. As proof, allow this enclosed copy of the document to serve the highly esteemed Prussian Minister of War, written on the 6th day of August 1914. This position, taken years ago, is supported by the attached signatures. This document was signed by the following leaders in Europe: L.R. Conradi, H.F. Schubert, and Paul Drinhaus. The spiritual leaders in Europe actually instructed the members to go and fight an open battle like other soldiers. How tragic, but true. It actually happened. Thousands of SDAs entered the military and hundreds lost their lives on the battlefields. The apostasy was, therefore, universal throughout continental Europe. In fact, and involve all nations at war and even some neutral countries. Here are some photos of the men who signed the March 5, 1915 document. Paul Drinhaus, H.F. Schubert, Conradi, the European division leader. The leaders of the church in Europe were not alone in setting aside the fundamental God-given principles. This new position received the approval of the General Conference in Washington, D.C. Proof of the endorsement of the position set forth in the foregoing documents is shown in the columns of the Zionsrechte of March 20, 1916, an official publication of the Church issued in Hamburg, Germany. The Conference Committee of the German Union takes the stand that in regard to the bearing of arms or to military duties, it is a civil demand to which the established governments of God are entitled, according to 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, and Romans 13, verses 3 through 5. This stand was also taken by the General Conference Committee in November 1915 while in session. Evidence of the spirit of persecution manifested by the former brethren is shown in the following article, which appeared in the Dresden Neuesten Nachrichten of April 12, 1918. At the beginning of the war, our denomination divided into two parts. While 98% of our membership took the position on Bible grounds that it was their conscientious duty to defend the fatherland with weapons, and that also on the Sabbath, and this united position of the leaders was at once forwarded to the War Department. 2%, however, did not submit themselves to this united resolution and therefore had to be disfellowshipped because of their unchristian conduct. About 98% of the members in Europe were successfully drawn into apostasy, with only an insignificant 2% remaining faithful. The leading brethren were responsible for disfellowshipping the faithful souls. These members did not walk out of the church. They stood firmly for the truth, not yielding or conforming to apostasy. And as a result of their conscientious adherence to moral principle, they were severely persecuted. Some of the faithful brethren were betrayed by their own leaders to the secret police, arrested, condemned, and finally killed as martyrs. When the war finally came to an end in 1918, there must have been at least 2,000 to 3,000 disfellowship members outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The brother before you is Elder Oscar Kramer. During World War I in Germany, he witnessed the separation of God's people in the local church that he attended. He still remembers that several faithful members were unjustly disfellowshipped from the church they loved. Isaiah 66, verse 5 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." This prophecy was fulfilled during the First World War. It was the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church that wrongfully disfellowshipped those who did not want to support the war or participate in the military. In other words, all those who were faithful to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, were separated. "Yet gleaming grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel." Isaiah 17:6 deals with the shaking. The Adventist Church was shaken mightily during the bitter crisis of World War I. Only about 2% of the members continued to travel on the old historic path of Adventism. This chart depicts the separation that took place during World War I. There are two roads that lead in different directions. Let's summarize by answering a few questions. Who left the church? Who left the truth? Who left the narrow road? Who were the faithful? The answer is found in Revelation 12, verse 17. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Perhaps the following statement found in the Cologne News of September 21, 1915, will shed some light on our study. "Since the beginning of the war, there has been a division among the Adventist people. During the duration of the war, the majority wanted to see the fundamental teachings set aside, by force if necessary. The others asked that the sanctification of Saturday, Sabbath, be allowed them, even in these times of stress. The opposing faction finally brought about the disfellowshipment from the organization of the followers of the original principles of their faith. These words are the truth. It actually happened with the SDA Church. In the book, Early Writings, published in 1882, there is a description of the shaking that takes place from time to time. Every shaking always causes a separation. Let us read from pages 270 and 271. I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. The number of this company had lessened. Some had been shaken out and left by the way. At the close of the war, liberty was restored in Europe, and the members who had been persecuted and disfellowshipped from Seventh-day Adventist churches all over Europe for refusing to participate in the war found each other. Their primary concern was to seek reconciliation with those who had left the original platform of truth. Petitions were sent to the Adventist leaders expressing their desire for a hearing where the General Conference representatives would be present. Such a hearing was finally granted and took place on July 20th through the 27th, 1920, in Friedensau, Germany. 17 delegates from the reform movement in Europe were selected to present to the Council the position of those who had been disfellowshipped. To make the discussion plain and simple, four questions were asked. Number one, how does the General Conference stand with reference to the position taken by the leaders of Germany in the year 1914 toward the Fourth and the Sixth Commandments? Number two, what proofs are brought to us that we have not, from the beginning, taken the biblical path? Number three, what is the position of the General Conference toward the testimonies of Sister White? Are they inspired? Yes or no? Is health reform still the right arm of the message? Number four, are our message and people, according to Revelation 14, 6 through 12, national or international? Elder A.G. Daniels, president of the General Conference, answered these four questions with reference to the General Conference position. To prevent misunderstandings, minutes, called the protocol, were kept so everyone would have a complete report of all that was said and done. Here is an excerpt from the protocol containing the answer to one of the questions. We believe that you, in the opinions which you hold, are fully in error. To summarize all of his explanations, he used the following words as quoted from the protocol. We have taken the position that each one should act according to his own conscience in this matter. For a while, the Reformed brethren sat absolutely speechless. They had never heard such a teaching before. It was a completely new doctrine and totally contrary to the Church's previous teachings. This new teaching, a spurious liberty of conscience, concerning the controversial questions of the war, effectively closed the door to the return of the disfellowshipped individuals. However, once more, a last attempt was made to reunite with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This was made in 1922 in San Francisco during the full General Conference session. The Reformers sent several petitions for a hearing, but received no answer. The last petition was sent on May 11, 1922. But even this last and final appeal remained unanswered. Therefore, two brethren, O. Welp and H. Spunknoble were chosen to go to San Francisco to try to get an unscheduled hearing. While anxiously waiting for an answer to this last appeal, the Reform Movement delegates met Elder Daniels in the Civic Auditorium. Here they approached him personally and asked if a hearing before the delegates would be granted them. His answer was, "We could never permit these questions to come up before the whole delegation of the General Conference. That would cause the greatest disturbance we ever had." Rather than having the European apostasy exposed to the whole church, it was covered up and not talked about. This was the last official attempt at reconciliation. When the Reform Movement delegates saw the General Conference leaders would not consider the questions that had divided and separated the people of God, there was no other course to take but to appeal to the people and their respective churches. The following leaflet was printed and distributed to the attendees and delegates leaving the General Conference auditorium. After the council held in Friedenthal, Germany, and the refusal by the General Conference to grant the hearing in San Francisco, confusion among Adventists increased. Many were fully convinced that the General Conference had taken the wrong position, and they joined with the faithful people of God. As the Reform Movement increased in membership and influence, the leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church met in Glan, Switzerland on May the 12th, 1923, to counsel about the war question and to find some means to counteract the rapid growth of the Reform Movement. Since no way could be found to correct the blunders that created this movement in the first place, the Adventist church leaders resorted to stratagem. At this council, a decision was made to grant each member liberty of conscience in regard to military service and bearing of arms. The following resolution was passed on January 2, 1923. Let's read the last sentence that is in italics. "We grant to each of our church members absolute liberty to serve his country at all times and in all places in accord with the dictates of his personal conscientious conviction." Again, the treacherous deception of liberty of conscience is introduced that violates duty and obedience to God's law. To grant liberty to transgress God's law in every country and at any time, claiming it not sin, is certainly a characteristic of worldly confusion. What does Sister White write about man's liberty? Let us read in the Adventist Home, page 342. "Men are not at liberty to make a standard of law for themselves, to avoid God's law and please their own inclinations. They must come to God's great moral standard of righteousness." Let us also read from Mount of Blessings. "Were men free to depart from the Lord's requirements and to set up a standard of duty for themselves, there would be a variety of standards to suit different minds, and the government would be taken out of the Lord's hands. The will of man would be made supreme, and the high and holy will of God, his purpose of love toward his creatures, would be dishonored, disrespected." The following quotation from Seventh-day Adventist publications show the tragic results of the General Conference resolution granting liberty of conscience in the matter of bearing arms. Romania, 1924. "The military service and participating in war is not making a covenant with the world, nor to defend Babylon. The participating in war is purely a civil duty. In regard to war, our young people will also perform the duty on the Sabbath." Yugoslavia, 1925. "The teaching of the scripture, which says, 'Given to Caesar the things which are Caesar's,' corresponds with the Adventists in every relation. They serve conscientiously their required military time, with weapon in hand, in peace as well as in time of war. And a large number of Adventists have proved themselves in the World War through their valor. And many a breast is decorated with a medal of the highest recognition due to their bravery. This picture shows a member of an executive committee of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Yugoslavia in 1925. These are some of the results of granting liberty of conscience. The first time the Adventist people as an organized body had to face the issue of war and their relationship to it was at the outbreak of the Civil War in the United States. The war began in 1861 and ended in 1865. Slavery was clearly one of the root causes of the Civil War. At the outset of the war, the problem was insignificant because the army was made up strictly of volunteers. As the war continued and there was a great loss of human life, the government instituted a draft system. On February 24, 1864, a draft law had been enacted by the government, which granted individuals who belonged to a religious denomination to choose among three options. They were 1. Hospital service, 2. Care of the freedmen, and 3. The payment of $300 in order to stay out of military service. Here's the wording of their draft law. And be it further enacted that members of religious denominations who shall by oath or affirmation declare that they are conscientiously opposed to the bearing of arms and who are prohibited from doing so by the rules and articles of faith and practice of said religious denominations shall, when drafted into the military service, be considered non-combatants and shall be assigned by the Secretary of War to duty in the hospitals or to the care of the freedmen, or shall pay the sum of $300 to such persons as the Secretary of War shall designate to receive it, to be applied to the benefit of the sick and wounded soldiers. During the Civil War, individuals who claimed exemption from the draft for paying $300 to the government were called non-combatants. Today we call them conscientious objectors. Please keep this important thought in mind. Since the government offered three choices, what official decision was made by the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Let us find the answer in the booklet entitled Seventh-day Adventist Relative to Bearing Arms, written in 1865. A letter was written to Austin Blair, governor of Michigan. Let us read a portion of this letter. In none of our denominational publications have we advocated or encouraged the practice of bearing arms. And when drafted, rather than violate our principles, we have been content to pay and assist each other in paying the $300 commutation money. Summing up this statement, it leaves not a shadow of doubt that Seventh-day Adventists as a denomination adhered solidly to a conscientious objection position to anything but pertain to war and military service. This letter was signed by three men of the General Conference Committee, John Byington, J.N. Loughborough, George W. Emerton. Here are the pioneers who signed this important historic document. John Byington, J.N. Loughborough, George W. Emerton. From the Review and Herald of May 23, 1865, we read another statement regarding non-participation in military service. We are compelled to decline all participation in acts of war and bloodshed as being inconsistent with the duties enjoined upon us by our Divine Master toward our enemies and toward all mankind. The Adventist Church took the conscientious objector position. This is clear. I would like to emphasize the words, we are compelled to decline all participation in acts of war. In 1863, the Lord gave special instruction to his messenger, Ellen G. White, regarding military service. Here's what was revealed to her in vision. It is found in Testimonies for the Church volume 1, page 361. I was shown that God's people, who are his peculiar treasure, cannot engage in this perplexing war, for it is opposed to every principle of their faith. In the army, they cannot obey the truth and at the same time obey the requirements of their officers. They would be a continual violation of conscience. A Christian cannot go into the army in any capacity. The early Adventist pioneers stayed out of the army. In the army, the soldier is taught to hate his enemies instead of to love his enemies. God wants his children to preserve human life, not to destroy it. Even being a medic in the army goes against God's will. It is true that medics sometimes save lives and ease suffering, but the primary object of the medic is to help the war effort. This fact is made self-evident when we read from the Army Field Manual, FM 8, 10, pages 17 and 29. The Army Medical Service is a supporting service of the combat elements of the Army, primarily concerned with the maintenance of health and fighting efficiency of the troops. The further forward that emotionally disturbed patients are treated, the greater are the chances of returning them successfully to combat duty. The mission of the medical service in a theater of operations is to conserve manpower by recommending and providing technical supervision of the implementation of measures for safeguarding the health of the troops, effective medical care, and early return to duty, and to contribute directly to the military effort by providing medical treatment and rapid, orderly evacuation for the sick and wounded. So you see, according to the Army Field Manual, a medic contributes directly to the military effort. Since we are no longer under a theocracy, the Lord does not want us to participate in acts of war. Remember what Sister White wrote? In the army, they cannot obey the truth and at the same time obey the requirements of their officers. In view of these obvious facts, what strong recommendation does the SDA Church urge upon its members during the time of war? Let us read from the publication entitled Seventh-day Adventists and Civil Government. On pages 11 and 12, the role and duties of non-combatants are described. On page 12, it says, they will help to feed and clothe the army, assist in caring for the sick and wounded, help to bury the dead, aid in the transportation of men, food, clothing, etc. They will build the camps, go into the fields, mines, and factories at the direction of the government. They will help to fortify positions and otherwise protect human life. The non-combatant's role is to contribute directly to the war and to help win battles for his country. In the booklet entitled Our Youth in Time of War, on page 6, it states, while the foregoing is the position of the Seventh-day Adventists as a denomination in the United States, the Church does not attempt to dictate to its members individually, but each person must stand upon his own conscientious convictions. Ellen White makes it clear that a liberty which gives people freedom to transgress God's commandments simply does not exist and warns against such false liberty. Besides giving their members liberty to serve as non-combatants, the Adventist Church will also give them liberty to serve as combatants. A combatant is a soldier who will fight with weapons. Now then, what position does the SDA Church take regarding the combatant status? Will the Church discipline or disfellowship a member who serves his country as a combatant? For a clear answer, let us read the following statement in the Review and Herald of November 30, 1972. For those who conscientiously choose the 1A classification, military service as a combatant, pastoral guidance and counsel should be provided in ministering to their needs, since the Church refrains from passing judgment on them. On June 4, 1974, a letter was written by C.D. Martin of the General Conference. Let us read a portion of this letter. Question: is a member of the Adventist Church to be disfellowshipped if he knowingly requests or accepts a 1A status, rejecting both the conscientious objective status and the non-combative status? Answer: no. For a complete answer to this question, I would like to refer to an action taken at the 1972 Autumn Council. Here is page 2 of this letter with Mr. Martin's signature. Not only lay members, but pastors also will serve in the military. In the Review of March 30, 1989, an article appeared that confirmed the previous statements. We have a number of members who serve on the police force, others who work as private agency security guards, and a few who work with the FBI and other such federal agencies. Most of these individuals bear arms but are not subject to discipline for bearing arms under the terms of our church manual. Neither are persons in the armed forces who choose to carry weapons. Adventists who choose to bear arms are not disciplined by the church. In other words, an Adventist can continue to be a member of the church if he chooses to be a combatant. He will not be disfellowshipped for participating in the destruction of human life. How tragic! In 1991, during the Persian Gulf crisis, Spectrum published an article stating that there were between 2,000 and 2,500 Adventists involved in the war. One statement written in March 1991. One Adventist military chaplain estimates that 90% of the Adventists in the U.S. military, including presumably those in the Gulf, are combatants bearing arms. According to the spirit of prophecy in the Bible, can any Adventist who joins the army continue his membership in the church? To obtain the answer, let us read from Christ Object Lessons, page 71, and Testimonies for the Church, volume 5, page 147. Christ has plainly taught that those who persist in open sin must be separated from the church, but he has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. Sin and sinners in the church must be promptly dealt with, that others may not be contaminated. Truth and purity require that we make more thorough work to cleanse the camp from Achans. Let those in responsible positions not suffer sin in a brother. Show him that he must either put away his sins or be separated from the church. Being a combatant is an open violation of the sixth commandment: thou shalt not kill. Unfortunately, the SDA Church permits individuals who choose the combatant status to continue as members in good standing of the denomination. In 1865, two Adventist members who entered the army were disfellowshipped from the church. This fact is mentioned in the Review and Herald of March 7, 1865. Let us read the two notices that appeared in the Review and Herald. As voluntary enlistment into the service of war is contrary to the principles of faith and practice of Seventh-day Adventists as contained in the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, they cannot retain those within their communion who so enlist. Enoch Hayes was therefore excluded from the membership of the Battle Creek Church by a unanimous vote of the church, March 4, 1865. The Church of Plum River in Greenvale, Illinois, met on the 22nd day of January in business capacity, and after due deliberation, withdrew their fellowship from Hiram N. Bates, who was voluntarily enlisted in the U.S. service, thereby showing that he was not in harmony with the views of the Seventh-day Adventists. The pioneers of the church disfellowshipped those who enrolled in the army. They did not sanction the transgression of the commandments. In World War I, the leaders in Europe disfellowshipped members who were conscientious objectors, in other words, the faithful. Today the church will tolerate those who bear arms in the military. World War I had disastrous spiritual effects for the SDA church. What happened in World War II? Right from the beginning of the Third Reich under Adolf Hitler, the SDA church in Germany supported the Führer and declared themselves as combatants. They were willing to fight and risk their lives for the fatherland. A photograph appeared in the January 1st, 1937 issue of the official organ of the German Seventh-day Adventist Church, Der Adventbote, the Advent Messenger. The picture was taken in Friedenthal, Germany, and shows Seventh-day Adventist ministerial students in Nazi uniforms in front of the seminary while being inspected by government officials. It was declared that Friedenthal belongs to those communities which have voted 100% for the Führer. In 1936, when Elder C.H. Watson, formerly president of the General Conference, was questioned by a leader in Europe concerning Hitler's regime, he gave the following answer: "We can praise God that we have the present government. Hitler received his power from God." The Reform movement stood faithful in the crisis and thus was again persecuted by the government. The booklet, The Nazi Persecution of the Churches, 1933-45 by J.S. Conway, lists some of the churches which were persecuted. At the bottom of the page, you will notice the name Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement. The Reform Movement was declared an enemy of the state and publicly outlawed. On April 2, 1936, it was officially forbidden and all its property was confiscated. Here is the translated letter written to Otto Welp, a leader of the Reform in Germany. The Reformers remained loyal to God's principles. As a result, they were severely persecuted. Some were thrown into concentration camps, and quite a number gave their lives for the truth. If you would like, please write to us requesting the book And Follow Their Faith. The book describes the experiences of several of the martyrs who proved faithful unto death, and is a crown of victory waiting for them. Praise God for the staunch defenders of the truth in this Reform movement. Here is a partial list of those who suffered and died as heroes of the faith. Let us now look at some photos of these soldiers of the cross. Alfred Munk, Johann Hanselmann, Thomas Slahetka, Günther Pietz, Gottlieb Metzner, Gustav Resembel, Anton Bruegger. These witnesses were faithful to the gospel and to the commandments of God. They went through many trials and sorrows, but were overcomers. Let us move along to another item of interest. We were looking at the first registration of the Reform movement with the German government offices in Frankfurt am Main. The date of this document is December 23, 1919. The German reader will have no difficulty distinguishing the name used by the early Reformers. Translated into English, it is the International Missionary Society of Seventh-day Adventists, old movement standing firm since 1844. Here is the last page of this document. A list of supporters of this document is given. I would like to mention at this time that the Reform Movement organized a general conference in the year 1925. That year, the principles of faith were drawn up. In 1929, the General Conference registered their organization with the government in Germany. They used the name International Missionary Society of the Seventh-day Adventist Reform Movement General Conference. Now we will be viewing some photos of the early pioneers and some of the countries where the Reformation is established. In 1927, the Reformers held their first seminar at Ramah, Germany. A group of Reformers in Russia, 1926. Another group in Russia. A group of believers in Hungary, 1927. A conference in Bulgaria. A group of believers in France, believers in Switzerland, conference in Washington, United States. One of the oldest pioneers of the Reformation, the late Elder Oscar Kramer. Camp meeting in Europe. The late Elder Korkman from Estonia, who served in the cause of God for many years. Another conference in Europe. A ministerial workers seminar. General Conference delegate session in Germany in 1956. The General Conference Committee in 1956. The General Conference session in Denver, Colorado, United States, in 1978. The General Conference session in Mannheim, Germany, in 1983. A workers' seminar in Darmstadt, Germany, in 1986. For many years, a missionary school in Darmstadt prepared students for the ministry. General Conference session in Florida in 1989. General Conference session in Quito, Ecuador in 1993. General Conference delegates in Quito, Ecuador in 1993. General Conference session in Holland in 2002. General Conference delegates in Holland in 2002. Today, the Reformed Church is represented in 125 countries on 6 continents. Here are just a few more places where it is working to save souls for God's kingdom. Sydney, Australia. The Health Clinic in Nannweiler, Germany. Denver, Colorado. Ternova, Romania. South Africa, Tanzania, primary school in Kenya, Toronto, Canada, missionary school in Argentina, missionary school in Peru, headquarters in Italy, headquarters in Holland. A church in Berlin, Germany. North American Union headquarters. Headquarters in Krivorok, Ukraine. A spiritual seminar in Ukraine. Believers in Tallinn, Estonia. Believers in Bulgaria. Evangelistic meetings in Kenya. Evangelistic meetings in Ecuador. Evangelistic meetings in Peru. Evangelistic meetings in Belize. evangelistic meetings in El Salvador. The former General Conference headquarters in Germany. One of the great responsibilities of the General Conference is to assist needy mission fields around the world. They employ workers to bring the good news of salvation to people hungering for spiritual truth. The distribution of spiritual as well as health literature is one effective way to find souls for God's kingdom. Before the time of mercy comes to an end, the whole world must be witnessed to. The gospel will reach the Africans, the Koreans, the Guatemalans, the Indians, the Americans, everyone. Of course, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit during the latter rain will finish the work on earth. God has commissioned His remnant church to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. After the latter rain has done its work, Jesus will come again to take His children to be with Him in heaven. What a glorious hope for the Christian! Since this event will happen very soon, God's children are urged to prepare themselves. God requires obedience to all the Ten Commandments. To be faithful, grace is provided to enable us to separate from sin and all false teaching. Sometimes, even a separation from a church is necessary. Let us examine what was done in the first century. Let us read in Great Controversy. After a long and severe conflict, the faithful few decided to dissolve all union with the apostate church if she still refused to free herself from falsehood and idolatry. They saw that separation was an absolute necessity if they would obey the word of God. Christ, the greatest reformer that ever lived, had to separate from evil. In Desire of Ages, page 232, we read, "The Sanhedrin had rejected Christ's message and was bent upon his death. Therefore, Jesus departed from Jerusalem, from the priests, the temple, the religious leaders, the people who had been instructed in the law, and turned to another class to proclaim his message and to gather out those who should carry the gospel to all nations." Christ separated from Jerusalem, the priests, and the temple. Martin Luther, one of the greatest reformers of the 16th century, also had to separate himself from the church that he loved. Let us read from the Great Controversy. "Yet it was not without a terrible struggle with himself that Luther decided upon a final separation from the church. Luther was convicted by the Holy Spirit and the truth to separate himself from the church. In 1844, another separation took place. 50,000 people took their stand for the truth and separated from the Protestant churches that they had once loved." Reading from the Great Controversy, page 376, "Hence they felt themselves justified in separating from the former connection. In the summer of 1844, about 50,000 withdrew from the churches." I have a question to ask you. Is it a sin to separate from the church? One answer comes from Mr. B.B. Beach. Let us read what he says. "There is no doubt that separation from God is sin. But for a group to separate from some organized church and organize their own church may not be sin at all. Often, history has shown such separation and reorganization has come about because the large church has already separated from God by apostasy and in immoral practices. Indeed, not to separate from such an ungodly church could very well be sin. This statement needs no comment. It speaks for itself. I hope that the evidence presented in this video has an enlightened and motivated you to study further into the subject of Reformation. It was born about 80 years ago. It came into existence at the right time and for the right reason. The law of God had been openly broken. Now is the time to make a decision for God and His truth. Let us not wait too long to decide to walk in the light. Listen to these words found in Testimonies, Volume 3, page 258. Those who will not act when the Lord calls upon them, but who wait for more certain evidence and more favorable opportunities, will walk in darkness, for the light will be withdrawn. The evidence given one day, if rejected, may never be repeated. Let us look up to Jesus our Savior to guide us into all truth, for without Him we can do nothing. Very soon God's grace will end and the seven last plagues will be poured out. After the plagues have done their appointed work, Jesus Christ will return to reward His faithful children. Are we ready to meet Him? I hope so. If you feel positively impressed by this video presentation, please write or call us. We'll be happy to send you a book entitled Reformation Free of Charge. Please make your requests through the addresses given at the end of this video. May the Lord bless you and keep you.